Good evening. I'll be reading from Psalm 84. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah. That isn't why we read Numbers, because of Korah, but I think it may be the same descendants, lineage. Psalm 84. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it to spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. This psalm is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It was probably written 3 or 4 centuries after the lives of David and Solomon. The psalmist in this passage is clearly unable to enter the tabernacle and enjoy the presence of God, to enjoy worship. He longs for it, looks for it, hopes for it, feels like there is little to live for without it. This is the extent to which the psalmist considers the presence of God and communing with him a joyful thing. I have 4 points in this psalm this evening. The first of these is this joy is the best joy. This joy is the best joy. That is joy in communion with God. Verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This exclamation in the first verse is one of wonder. How lovely is your tabernacle? It is inexpressibly lovely. Dwelling place merely speaks of the particular presence of God. God, of course, is omnipresent. That means he is in all places at all times. But he particularly manifests his presence in certain places. And that is the tabernacle at this time, when the psalmist is living. God is, of course, not confined, but his presence he particularly manifests. But why is the courts of the Lord so lovely? Well, it is because, simply, God is there. Where God is, the psalmist considers a lovely place, where God particularly manifests his presence. The psalmist here, for whatever reason, has been barred from visiting the tabernacle. He was cut off from the special presence of God. And his soul, we see in verse 2, faints for the courts of the Lord. He wants the presence of God so much that because he cannot have it, his soul faints. We all understand the illustration of fainting. It is when you are overwrought, perhaps super hot, or you've experienced a great shock, you may faint. His soul is fainting because he is so desperate for the courts of the Lord. You may faint when you haven't had water for a long time. This is what the psalmist is experiencing. His desire for the joy of communion with God is insatiable. Communion with God is a duty for the psalmist, but it is not just a duty. It is something which he enjoys. In this communion with God, he finds the best joy. The psalmist most likely speaks of the courts of the Lord, because not being a priest, he could not enter the inner sanctuary. That's just a specific point there about verse 2. But we also see that this joy is the best joy in verses 10 to 11, where he says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." The psalmist would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I've always thought, before I prepared this sermon, that this passage, in verse 10, which is often quoted for good reason, is specifically referring to heaven and earth, or heaven and hell. I'd rather be keeping the door in heaven than be dwelling down here, or be dwelling in hell, be a prince in hell. I'd rather that. That's what I thought the psalmist was saying. And there may be an application there, but that is not the particular application of this passage. This is speaking of here and now for the psalmist. This is the tabernacle here and now. He'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the earthly tabernacle where God particularly manifests his presence than be a prince among those who do not know God. It is unlawful for any but the priests to enter the inner courts of the tabernacle, but the psalmist is content to be on the outside as long as he's part of it. It is better to peek into the courts of the Lord from time to time than to reign among the wicked. That is the doorkeeper analogies. He's opening the door for those who are going in. He's speaking to them who are going to enjoy the communion. And he opens the door and gets to see from time to time into the inner courts, into the glory of God. And this very much applies to earthly gatherings. It is better to be common and honored among God's true people than to be a king among the sinful. But why is this? Well, the psalmist explains in verse 11, For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. God is a sun and a shield. Being in his presence, one receives light, energy, and protection. As the sun nourishes and rejoices the world, so the countenance of God fills the hearts of believers with joy. Without God, all is darkness, all is uncertainty, all is miserable. But with God, there is light, there is assurance, there is goodness, there is peace, there is happiness, there is joy. And this is all to be found in communion with God here in the church. But pilgrims also need protection, like a pillar of cloud and fire to the Israelites in Exodus. Communion with God provides protection in times of difficulty. But how do we receive this protection through communion with God? In gathered worship, that is, because that is what this passage is referring to, gathered worship. Well, Ephesians 6 speaks of the whole armor of God. And I'm just going to do a quick whistle-stop tour through Ephesians 6. In our church, we had a series through this fairly recently. And what was explained is through each of the pieces of the armor of God, this is mainly given to us in worship. So, I'll start on verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." What is this truth? Well, it is the truth which we find in the scriptures, the truth of Christ, the primary truth of the revelation of God. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Is this righteousness our own righteousness? Is that what we're putting on? We're walking well, we're doing the good deeds. Well, Romans clearly shows that that is not the case. This breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. We put on his righteousness through the imputation that happens And this righteousness we put on here in the church. We see this righteousness through the preaching of the gospel, the righteousness of Christ. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, the gospel is what we find in Scripture. That peace-giving gospel is what is preached. It is what we profess. It is what we confess. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith is the shield of the faith, which Paul speaks of in a number of his letters. The shield of the faith, which we confess in church, which we confess among the fellowship of the believers. And take the helmet of salvation. Salvation. This is what we have in Christ. It is what we learn of. Salvation is not just a one-time thing. It is not justification. Salvation is our whole walk, our perseverance to the end. And that is how we're bolstered. It is by the church. It is by the word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This word which we read and which we hear of. We put on the whole armor of God through gathered worship. We are protected by God speaking his truth to us by his Son and by confessing together. What joy there is to be found in communion with God. We have the light from the countenance of God nourishing us, fulfilling us, and we have the protection which comes from his truth being imparted to us. And this is why the psalmist is so desperate to be in the presence of God. This is why his soul is fainting because he is deprived of this presence. Even if he gets to peek from time to time, that's where he wants to be. But how much more do we have than the psalmist? We have free, unfettered access to the presence of God. We are invited each week in particular at church to bask in his glory and splendor. We come before him in prayer. We sing of his glory to one another. We hear the very words of the Son of God spoken to us and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. We speak of the glory of God. We receive his blessing and benediction, and we partake of the Holy Communion, which is a means of grace to our souls and a remembrance of what our Savior has done to us on the cross. What more could we wish for? Communion with God is the best. Hebrews 12 verses 18 to 24 compares the communion with God which we have to that which they had before. I should read that passage. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The psalmist does not experience the presence of God in gathered worship in the way that we do because Christ had not yet come and his new covenant church was yet to be established. We should have a much greater joy in communion than God than he. He had to stay at a distance. He did not have the full revelation of Scripture. The worship in his time was more physical than spiritual, however true it was. This worship which we have is so much greater. How much more should we look forward to this worship? He was a doorkeeper. He wished that he was a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord rather than dwelling in the tents of wickedness. He's ecstatic at this thought. But while he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness, it is clear that he does not consider being a doorkeeper in the house of God inferior to being in the inner courts. So in the attitude of the psalmist, we should be willing to give so much to participate as fully as possible in communion with God, in gathered worship. Are we willing to take the time to prepare ourselves? Are we willing to forego comfort so that we can have this joy in communion with God? Are we willing to sacrifice that grudge in our minds that which we've been holding, which gives us satisfaction to hold? Are we willing to sacrifice that so that we can fully concentrate on the worship of God? Are we willing to try and dismiss that anxiety in our minds, which is eating into the service time, and soon the sermon is finished, we've read the scriptures and sung, and we've heard so little, communed so little? Are we willing to offend a friend? I'm sorry, but I can't meet then. I'm at church. If we are not willing to do these things, we need to ask ourselves, why not? Do you know this joy in communion with God that the psalmist knew? He knew it in a great way, despite his hoped-for gatherings being inferior to ours. So why do we not know this joy? Thus, do we long for this communion in the way of the psalmist? If we miss it, are we devastated? What joy there is here, let us partake whenever possible. But my second point, rather uninventive, but the first point is this joy is the best joy. The second point, this best joy is just going to get better. Verses 3 and 4. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. The psalmist in these verses is expressing some jealousy, some playful jealousy at the birds who can be in the tabernacle of God in perpetuity, forever, or whenever they want. I suppose they are going to die. They're at liberty to fly in and out of the tabernacle of God. And he's jealous because that's where he wants to be. Is it not often like this? That when we have something, we do not appreciate it very much. But when we lose it, we realize how much it is worth. I had this with golf. It must have been 3 or 4 years ago. I was slightly less into golf than I am now, and played often, maybe once a week. And I thought, well, golf, I can take it or leave it. Golf, cricket, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I can take it or leave it. And then I went to Kenya for 3 months with no golf. And I found as the months went on, when I came into the third month, I was really, really missing golf. I really wanted to play golf. I was watching golf videos, watching professional golfers play. Never done that before. But this is what I was doing. I didn't realize how much I enjoyed it until I lost it. Did we have this with the absence of worship in the way that it was instituted when our churches were closed? Did we realize that that which we had taken for granted, we truly did need? Did we see that? Did we desire for the gathering of the believers? Online is not the same as being here in person with our brothers and sisters. The birds are dwelling where God specifically dwells, or specially dwells, and they sing his praises forever. They are blessed because of it. See that in those verses. The birds sing the praises of God. The angels also dwell with God and sing his praises forever. I do not know if this is what the psalmist intended, but it is nevertheless an interesting application. The angels will never stop singing the praises of God. They never wish to stop. They are in everlasting joy singing the praises of God and communing with him forever. Blessed are they because of it. And this we shall do also. We will join with the angels in the bliss of communion with God through the praise and worship of him. Imagine, our selfish spirits will be gone. We will see how God deserves all our praise and all our respect and all our honor, and we will delight in giving it to him. We shall surely understand what a blessing it is to praise and honor God and how much he deserves it, and really how it is what we should be doing all the time. Gone will be any disinclination to commune and praise God. It will be our first pleasure. Gone will be our desires for worldly things which bustle for our attention in the worship service. Can we believe that? In our own minds, when worshipping the true and living God, when the Son of God in the person of Christ is speaking to us, we have worldly things in our minds. That will be gone. Communion with God will dominate our hearts, our wills, even our physical bodies, because yes, we are physical beings. Sometimes worldly inclinations here and now get the better of our reason and knowledge. We know the joy which can be had from communion with God in our minds by means of worship, but we refuse to throw ourselves entirely in. We allow anxiety for our affairs to take our attention. We allow fears to overcome our concentration. We allow the pleasures of this world to pervade our thinking. What stupidity! It will not be so in heaven. All we will wish to do is praise and glorify God. It will one day not only be our primary focus to worship God, glorify Him, and find great joy in communion with Him, but it will be our only focus, our only desire, our complete and all-consuming joy. I think in light of this, it is easy to empathize with Paul in those immortal words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If to die is to be in this bliss, how could it be anything but gain? So my first point, it is the best joy. Secondly, the joy in communion with God is only going to get better. And thirdly, it is a joy which overcomes troubles and difficulties. We see this in verses 5 to 7. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." The valley of Baca here could refer to one of two things. It could be a valley of tears, firstly. By the way, either interpretation lead much to the same thing. But firstly, it could be a valley of tears. And then it is meant to say, even if the pilgrim is on a journey which would cause others to be depressed and despair, he can flourish. He can be joyful. Not a flippant, frivolous, bubbly happiness, but a joy of contentment, of peace, a fulfillment in God, because this joy is in communion with Him. The joy of communion with God eclipses the troubles and trials. The believer can walk through a valley of tears and be tearful, yet still be joyful. Communion with God reminds us who God is. And if He is our strength, if He is our refuge, then we can have nothing to fear or be ultimately troubled about, because our eternal fate is set, and our God, who has better judgment than we could ever wish for, is in sovereign control of everything. The second reference it could have is of a mulberry tree, which grows in very dry places. The pilgrims then are walking through a place which is really, really, really dry. There is no water. The want of water is the greatest reason for travellers to despair and collapse or curtail their journey. If I didn't have a glass of water, that would be reason for me to fear and to want to stop if my voice becomes difficult or struggling. Yet if you're going on a long journey with no water, you get to a place you have no water, it's boiling hot, days have passed, you're either dead or you're going to cut off the journey. Yet here the pilgrims go through this desert land where there's no water, and they do not despair, they do not collapse, and they do not turn back. In fact, the place is made into a place of springs and pools. This is something supernatural. No difficulties, however great, will take away the believer's spirit if they feast on the joys of communion with God. In fact, the pilgrims go from strength to strength in verse 7. Each one appears before God in Zion. And the world at the moment may seem like this for us. It is a barren wasteland. Yet with the joy of communion with God, believers can walk through this barren wasteland, and it is as if they're walking through a place full of springs and pools. What troubles do we experience? Well, the current situation with the virus, so many enjoyments cut off, so many miserable things placed upon us, so many disappointments everywhere. We are under a secular state who have no desire to follow the commands of God. In fact, the opposite. We see them, I would say slowly but quickly, tearing down God's institution of marriage, murdering the unborn on an incredible scale, dismissing the creation ordinances of man and woman. We may be discouraged by unbelieving family members and friends, people who are cared so much about by us, prayed for so often, and we wish they could become Christians, but they simply do not. Or perhaps it's seemingly unfruitful evangelism. Perhaps people you have spoken to over and over and over again, but just will not accept the gospel. Perhaps it's suffering family and friends. I'm sure you've seen this in this church. So many we know suffering so often. Or perhaps it's difficult relationships. We see the insecurities, the imperfections in ourselves and other people's at all the time, and may be tempted to despair of the human race entirely. Without our assemblies, it is easy to dry up, to be overwhelmed by the dryness, the lack of hope, the lack of goodness, the lack of joy in this world, to despair and to finally give up. Our assemblies help us in dealing with the difficulties, the troubles, and the trials we go through. They are like divine oases of joy, which have enough water for the rest of our lives. The believer need not be miserable, but joyful. Let us fill our bodies each assembly and take some extra in the bottles of memory and anticipation. Let us fill up on the Lord's Day. Remember throughout the week of what was spoken about, how it was to meet with God's people, how it was to confess our sins, how it was to receive the blessing of God, and anticipate the next week when we are looking forward to it happening again. How gracious God is in providing oases on our journey each week, because how much we need them. How refreshing the water is that we drink when communing with God. Let us think again upon what communion with God in gathered worship involves. We are called to worship Him. We're called to His presence. We're called to give our worship to Him. We come before Him in prayer. We bring our collective troubles and trials and difficulties before Him. We can speak of our lack of understanding, our inability to comprehend His purposes, but also of our admiration, our respect, and our love for Him, for who He is and what He has done. We can show our admiration in prayer, confess our sins, thank Him for all His goodnesses, and bring matters of concern before Him. What a blessing prayer, communal prayer, is. We sing words of praise to God, and we sing words of encouragement to each other. We are able to use our God-given voices to glorify Him, to sing words written by psalmists, words written by other men and women in history, which extol the virtues of God and His work. And we show each other that we are not alone. We encourage one another in singing. We are together in our worship of God. This pilgrimage is not made alone, but it is made with each other, with the support and encouragement of fellow believers. And also in worship, we hear the very words of the Son of God spoken to us and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we ask the question, as we asked this morning, how can this be part of God's will? Jesus is a man who can empathize with all his people. He suffered so much. He went through much more than us. It is in abject torment that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He loves his people and took the wrath of the Father on himself so that his people do not have to. There is comfort for every believer. Come, hear the words spoken of Christ, by Christ, through the preacher. He can sympathize. He can empathize. He can understand all our trials and all our troubles. And it is him who speaks in the faithful preaching of the word. What an oasis. What a joy. How lovely is your dwelling place, O God, because we receive this in your dwelling place. Further, we can speak of his glory in doxology. A doxology is something whereby you speak the praises of God to him. We hear of his wonder and awesome glory and have the privilege of speaking this. We receive his benediction, his blessing. If ever, Christian, you feel like the blessing of God is not on you, remember the gathering of the believers. Hear the words of God in blessing upon you. Can God lie? Can God fail to meet his promise? Amen, he cannot. And we partake of the Holy Communion, a means of grace to our souls and a remembrance of what our dear Savior has done for us on the cross, as we take of the bread and of the wine, as you will do next week. What a wonderful means of grace. If our assemblies on earth are like this, divine oases of joy, they are filled up by the ocean of joy which we find in heaven, of never-ending communion with God. My fourth point, it is a joy which is secure. The psalmist knows that this communion can only be restored if God looks on his anointed, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. This anointed one is the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, the one who was to come, the chosen one of God, God's champion, who was to fulfill his purposes and to fulfill the agreement made between the Father and the Son in the eternal covenant of redemption. It is through the beholding of the shield and the looking on the anointed one by God that the psalmist can have communion with God. The Messiah was to make propitiation for the elect of God. This propitiation means that he was to take the punishment that we deserve on himself. And this is, of course, what he did on the cross. It is a fair question to ask of the psalmist, how is it that you can even hope to have this communion with God? Is that not an impertinence? And we can turn the question on ourselves. How is it that we can enter the dwelling place of God at all? How is it that we can look on the countenance of God and come into his presence, and he does not consume us in his wrath at our sin and inadequacy? Because remember, God is a consuming fire. Why are we not consumed in the fire which Nadab and Abihu were consumed in when they offered profane fire to God in Leviticus 10, verse 2? They were consumed because they came to God in a way that he had not made legitimate. And so you could reply, well, they came in a way that he didn't make legitimate. But how can we have a right approach to God either? The pure, holy, blameless, all-powerful God, how can we come into his presence? Why are we not consumed like those in Numbers 16? I'm going to turn back to that passage. It is a shocking passage. And we heard that brief gleanings from Kevin, which are very helpful. If we look at verses 3 to 4 again. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And then verses 9 to 10. "Is it a small thing that you to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also?" That's Moses speaking to the people who are gathering against Moses and Aaron. So they come to Moses and Aaron and say, "Well, why can't we do what you do? Why can't we be closer to God? Why can't we do the office which God has appointed you to do? We're as good as you. We're all holy." And Moses replies, "Are you not content, essentially, with the work that you are doing in the tabernacle of the Lord? Is it a small thing, your office? Is it too small for you? Do you want more?" And then verses 31 to 35. "Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.' And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." These men wanted more. They wanted to be closer to God in a way. They wanted the office of Moses and Aaron. But they did not bank on the holiness of God. God had appointed those men for that office. God is pure. God is not like us. He is other than us. There are many examples of this. These men were swallowed up for their impertinence, for their thinking that they could do what God had not ordained for them to do. Why are we not consumed in the same fire? How is it that we can sit here and we not only are not consumed with the fire or swallowed up by the earth or are struck down like Uzzah? How is it that we can do that? It is only because of the propitiation of Jesus. The righteous anger of God against our sins burns against Jesus on the cross and consumes him instead of us, so that we can come into the presence of God blameless. It is a little bit like, limited analogy, but it's a little bit like God's wrath is on Christ and we are behind him. Nothing touches us. We can be in communion with God. We can come into his presence with boldness because his wrath has already burned. Not against us, but against Christ. What an amazing doctrine, the doctrine of propitiation. This means that the joy which we have in communion with God is absolutely secure. Because the communion we have with God is secure through the propitiation and mediation of Jesus. If our communion with God, I know it's difficult to imagine and impossible for fallen humans, but if our communion with God, imagine this, was based on our own merit, and we'd managed it up to now, we're here, we've managed it, we're still communing with God, we'd be in a state of perpetual fear, because we cannot control our future actions. We never know what we're going to do. We are weak, we are sinful. Yet our coming into God's presence, our joy in communion with God, is not based on ourselves. It is based on Christ. God's wrath has already burned. We can be absolutely sure of ourselves. The propitiation Christ has made once for all has made us right with God once for all. But verse 12 issues a kind of warning. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Verse 12 is a very important verse in this psalm. This communion is only for those who trust in God. Because those who do not trust in God have not had this propitiation made for them by Christ. So repent and believe. Put your trust in God so that you may have this communion. You may be sure of this communion, not just now, but for eternity. So this communion with God, this joy is the best joy. It is only going to get better, for we will enjoy it for eternity. It eclipses all our troubles and trials. And it is that through which we have absolute security in communion.